In your notes, I've got way too many verses. We're only going to do six today. And let me get an adjustment here if I can. This doesn't want to stay up here. Let me get this. Okay. I think that'll do it, hopefully. The computer and the Word document program that I was working in yesterday did not want to cooperate, and I had a lot of problems. So one of the manifestations of that, if you've got a lot more verses on your notes, but we're only doing six of them today. Well, let's read from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 to 6. And then go over these in sections, as is our custom. Thus saith Jehovah, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will ye build unto me? And what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made. And so all these things came to be, saith Jehovah, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. And that trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as he that slayeth a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as he that breaketh a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as he that offereth swine's blood. He that burneth frankincense is as he that blesseth an idol. Yet they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. And when I spake, they did not hear. But they did that which was evil in mine eyes, and chose that wherein I delighteth not. Hear the word of Jehovah, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake have said, let Jehovah be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they that shall be put to shame. A voice of tumult from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of Jehovah that rendereth recompense to his enemies. This podium here is not staying in its right place. Can somebody help me get this thing here so that we'll... I'm trying to do it.
Up or down? Up or down?
Up. We tried to tighten it up. Okay, well, perfect, perfect. If we'll stay there, that'd be great. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Okay, this section starts off with the Lord asserting his authority in the first verse. And we have to recognize that this chapter 66, the last one in the book of Isaiah, is a summary chapter where God is going to make the key points that he has made in great detail over the previous 65. He's not going to go into great detail about these, but he is going to describe what's important to him and what the people were doing back then, the leaders primarily, and you can see the same thing in the church today. These things are not just limited, to what was happening back in Israel. Now the Lord says, and thus saith Jehovah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house would ye build unto me? And what place shall be my rest? What God is saying here is, I don't have any desire for you to build me a temple because It's you that I want. I want your hearts. I don't want your service. I don't want you to go through these phony practices that you don't have your heart in them. Now, I'll say this several times today. They were going through the motions instead of having a sincerely spiritual connection to God. The whole idea of the sacrificial system that was put in place was to package God's morality in these practices so they would have something to do to pack in God's morality. Now, the Apostle Paul said the whole reason for the law was to act as a tutor or a teacher. It was to teach God's morality by doing something. Just like God in the New Testament era has given us the practice of communion so we can remember him. It's not just to enjoy these things as they're given to us. It's to remember God. That's the idea. They were supposed to bring a sacrifice on the Sabbath, which for them was a Saturday, and they were supposed to admit their sin. That's why they were doing it. They were to admit their sinful state and any particular sin that they had engaged in and repent before God. God wants us to come before him with a humble and contrite spirit. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for the proud. He's not looking for people that don't love him but go through the motions. That's going to be a central theme here for this chapter. They were going through the motions. I've seen people do this in the church age. How often do you got to go? Or how long do you got to go for on Sunday? Well, you know, I only got to go for like 40 minutes, so I got you beat. They're doing something out of practice, and they think that obligation is going to actually do something for them in terms of connecting to God. It doesn't. He doesn't care about the particular practices, the rituals. He gave those things to package his morality so people would learn from him and admit their spiritual depravity and admit the need for a Savior. When we express our desire to serve him and learn from him, he rewards us. And he only rewards the humble and contrite spirit. He will not reward the prideful, the boasting. And the reason that he gave us our salvation the way that he did as a gift so that we wouldn't boast about it. He even says that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. He said, you know, in essence, and I'll paraphrase, I'm giving you this as a gift so you don't boast about it. Because you will. It's your nature. You'll be bragging, I'm saved and you're not. You know, that's the human spirit. And he's saying, no, that's not the way this works. Now, God switches from that statement about his sovereignty, if you will, to a description that he had in the last chapter about Jerusalem's future glory. And he's going to continue with that in our next session, where he picks up on verse 7 and goes farther into this chapter. He is talking about a misconception that people have about this service, these practices, which gives them a false sense of security. Well, God ought to like me. I mean, I did, and then I did that, and, you know. And then people will make God in their own image. They'll say things like, well, if God is you know, who you say he is, then he will. And they decide on their own what God should be doing instead of looking at the scriptures. They just refuse to do that. They imagined that God would ignore their sins. If they just went and spent some time in the temple, went there, sacrificed something, did whatever they had to, but kept going. I've heard from many people that people go to church on Sunday and they're pious, and then the rest of the week they go back and live like whatever, the world. They don't continue to live the way God wants them to, that they profess on Sunday. Or back then it was a Saturday. They brought their offerings to the temple, but they weren't repenting. They weren't truly admitting their sinful state. They were just going through the motions. Going through the motions and not connecting to God spiritually in repentance is something he just abhors. And that's the word that's used, which is a terrible word, because it's not just he hates it. He hates it with high degrees of vengeance. Contrary to the warnings of all the prophets, these people stayed away from God spiritually, but they went to the temple and did what they thought they had to clear the slate, so to speak. Oh, everything's cool. You know, I went and sacrificed 2 turtle doves last week. I mean, God's got to love that, right? Yeah, and you went out and killed 3 people and had adultery and whatever, you know, and you think that is somehow or other clear because you don't admit your sin? God is declaring his sovereignty by saying heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. In other words, he's saying, look, I am the creator and I am the one in control of everything. These people that do these things on their own are not in my will. He only takes pleasure in the people that humiliate themselves to his will. You humble yourself to his will. You become his child. In the New Testament, it's belief on the Lord Jesus and follow him with a sincere belief. He just condemns the next temple that is going to be built. There have been 2 temples so far. The first one was built by Solomon. And God came into that temple. He sanctioned it. He came into it. And when the Babylonians ruined it in 586 B.C., and then in 539 B.C., the Medes and the Persians, led by Cyrus, the king, chosen by God in the scripture, allowed the Jewish folks to go back to Jerusalem. And about 50,000 of them went back. Most of them stayed in Babylon because they'd been over there for so long, 70 years, that this is our home. You know, so most of them didn't come back. And Zerubbabel, one of the men that came back, was charged with rebuilding the temple. God was in that temple. He sanctioned that temple. We saw that when we were studying the book of Zechariah. And as that temple was coming to fruition, it was expanded by Herod the king. About 43, 46 B.C. or so, he started expanding it. That expansion is all that's left of it today. And that temple had what we call the ultimate manifestation of the Shekinah glory, the Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, came into that temple when he was circumcised. He came to that temple. God was in that temple. That temple was sanctified by God, and he entered that temple. He will not sanctify the temple that will be built in the tribulation at all. So he's going to make that really clear here. And he says, and we've looked at this way back in Isaiah 28, he condemns the Jewish leaders at the time this will happen for making a deal covenant of some sort with the Antichrist, the one world leader that's coming someday. They're going to make a peaceful deal with him in order probably to get their temple rebuilt, because they're going to have to get control of that temple mount. And there's much discussion about how that's going to happen, but we don't know. He will give it to them probably, and they will rebuild their temple. God says, I am not in that temple at all. They don't trust him. He condemns them for it. And he calls it a bad covenant with death that they're doing outside of his will. Look what Isaiah 28 verses 14 to 18 say. Wherefore, hear the word of Jehovah, ye scoffers that rule this people that is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, the grave. Are we at agreement when the overflowing scourge shall pass through? It shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then you shall be trodden down by it. Isaiah was writing these things in 700 B.C., 2,700 years ago. And the prophecies that God gave him were for that time and all the way through to the tribulation and the messianic kingdom. I mean, he gave them prophecies all the way into, like we looked at last week, describing some of the characteristics of the messianic kingdom. Here he's saying, you leaders at the time are going to sign this covenant with this guy. Everybody knows he's bad. You think by signing this with him, he's going to leave you alone. Doesn't work that way. Many of the other kings of Israel did the same thing. Ahab did it. Ahaz did it. These guys went and signed deals with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all kinds of the Egyptians. They figured, well, I know these guys are all bad, but if I sign this deal with them, then they'll be nice to us. I don't think so. The tribulation starts with the signing of this agreement that God calls death. That's what starts the tribulation, the 7 years of this tribulation. 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist turns on them and starts persecuting them. 2/3 of the world's Jewish population are going to die in the tribulation from the midpoint on. They'll be protected for the first 3.5 years, but they'll die in some of the calamities that the Lord Jesus is bringing on. Like Revelation chapter 6 shows what God is bringing on this earth to start the tribulation. And the first couple of seals that are going to come off that the Lord Jesus will have to begin the tribulation, 25% of the world's population is going to die. I mean, this is incredible what's going to be coming on this earth. It's going to be terrible. And these people think they're going to be protected. And here's God saying, 2,700 years earlier, this is what you're going to say, this is what you're going to do, and I condemn it. I don't want anything to do with these phony appeals to me. And he's saying, when with this first verse, he's saying, you know, heaven's my throne, and the earth is my footstool. It's not like it's an ottoman where you got your feet up high. It's just a little place to put your feet a few inches off of the floor. And God's saying, I control all this stuff. Everything's mine. And it's like you guys are saying, with these sins that you're committing, you realize I'm there, sort of, and you're kind of moving me out of the way because you want to keep sinning. You're not paying attention. The intentional sin that these people do, think that God doesn't see it. God sees everything. He's omniscient. In other words, he sees everything. He sees what we're thinking before we even think it. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. Some people think, well, if I just don't show anybody what I'm doing, like at church, you know, then I'm cool with God. And then they go home and then they start living like the world, doing immoral things, inappropriate things. God is saying, I'm aware of everything that you do. You can't come, and in this case here, he's talking about them coming to the temple. You can't come to the temple and think everything's smoothed over because I haven't brought judgment on you yet. God's long-suffering. He waits a long time before he brings judgment on this world. And the biggest one is coming. That great tribulation is coming. Because the world will continue to get worse and worse and worse. And finally, there will be this tribulation. God is saying, look, man, you're like pushing my feet away here from where I'm resting them. And this is all just a metaphor anyway. It's not real that he has feet and they're on it. But he's given images of what these people were doing. He said, if you really believed in God, you were bound to obey my laws. Yes, you will have occasional sins, but they won't be intentional. If you are intentionally sinning in secret, and you know you are because you don't want to reveal that in public, you better stop and you better repent. They are hypocrites, which is a big characteristic of this book, where God has talked about hypocrisy, doing one thing and saying something else. It just doesn't follow that people will have bad morality outside of church or synagogue and then pretend to have good morality inside for show. That's all it is. It's just show. He's saying, I allowed you to build this tribulation temple. I didn't want it. I'm not sanctioning it, but I allowed it, with the hope that you would focus on me, and I know you're not going to. But through the prophets, he has given them a chance. The entire universe is filled with God's glory, and he issues these decrees on his throne. You know, it's just like a king sits on his throne and issues these laws and these decrees. Well, God controls everything. Everything we see and everything we can't see. He controls air, the movement of energy, and all kinds of other things that we just can't see. He is in complete control. And people just won't accept that. In the last 140 years or so, the world has developed this crazy idea, creation and God are not real. It's all myth. But what is real is evolution, even though there's no evidence whatsoever for evolution. If you get anybody that tries to tell you the evolutionary model is valid, ask them what started it. How did it get started? And where's the transitional life forms? You know, where are these life forms between different species? Now, if you really want to stump them, I mean, there's no logic or reason or valid evidence for evolution. If you really want to stump them, look at it and say, okay, Where is the fossils that are being made today? If you say this is all evident in the fossil record, where are the fossils today? There aren't any. They were all the stuff was made during the flood. When the flood came on the entire world, it pressed. Water has a lot of weight. And the flood came on the entire world. It pressed all the human, animal, and plant life to the bottom of this flood, which is what actually turned into oil, natural gas. People just don't want to admit that because they don't want to be accountable to a sovereign God. All of what we see and know of what we can't see didn't just happen. Nothing just happens. You know, one of the big jokes is that I have this watch. You're probably thinking I went to a store and bought it, but really, you know, the evolutionary model just says that one day, out of some unknown primordial soup, popped a little spring. A million years later, this little cog popped out. And then millions of years later, they got together, and the cog was being pushed by the spring, and soon we had a watch. And you know, you laugh at that, but that's what people believe when you talk about human beings that are infinitely more complex. And they believe this stuff. It goes back to the 1920s when there was a lawsuit against a school in Tennessee that resulted in the proliferation of the teaching of evolution. The Scopes Monkey Trial, it was called. There's no evidence, and people believe things with no evidence. God help them. God is saying that he wants some to return to him, and there will be a remnant during the tribulation in the Jews that will return to them. And he wants to make it clear that no temple will be acceptable to him during this tribulation. The purposes of the tribulation are, one, to make an end of sin and sinful people, to bring the Jews to repentance and their Messiah, and to evangelize the world that we see in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, where 12,000 anointed evangelists go out evangelizing the world. God did not enter that temple or will not enter the temple. And he says, for those people that think this way and do these things, you bring me a ox, for example, which is one of the sacrificial animals. He said, as far as I'm concerned, it's just like you killed a man. You're a murderer. I don't accept those things. I don't accept those wholesome sacrifices that are given in an unwholesome way by an unbeliever, trying to disguise his true nature. And he's saying that not being of a poor and contrite spirit and offering me an ox in sacrifice is little pleasing to me than a murderer is. Because he's saying, I don't care about the things you go through the motions with. I care about where your heart is. He's telling the people this to stop their hypocritical worship. You know, Jesus referred to the Pharisees that were doing this as unclean tombs, which is an ugly term, you know, death. People with unclean hearts offer unclean prayers, praises, and so on to God. He doesn't accept them. In our time, in our dispensation, if you will, the church, it's our prayers. He just won't accept them. If you have an unclean heart and you are not repenting before God, he's not going to listen to your prayers. He just blocks them from coming up to him. He says the same thing with a couple other sacrifices in this chapter too. You know, a dog in the Mosaic economy was viewed as a dirty animal, not to be part of the sacrifices. And he's saying, if you bring a lamb with this unclean heart and this bad attitude, I'm going to treat it just like a dog. You know, you guys need to get this, that it's your heart and your mind and your spirit and your soul that I want. It's not these practices. These practices are all designed to let you realize your spiritual condition. And they didn't want to do it. Most of the people in the tribulation will not want to do it until the end. Right at the end of the tribulation, when they have had it, the leaders of the nation Israel will finally turn to God. And they will beg the Lord Jesus to come back. And they will be reciting the 53rd chapter of Isaiah about what they had done to this Messiah. They chose their own ways. They didn't choose the ways of God. They desired unclean things. They sacrificed with an improper service. They are hypocrites. God hates hypocrisy. And what do we see with our leaders today? Open hypocrisy. Openly, they are hypocrites, and they don't even seem to mind. They say one thing, they do something else. They do it again, again, and again. It doesn't seem to bother them. See, that's what happens when you're led by the father of lies. One lie just leads to another, and you just keep doing it. You don't think anything of it. They don't think anything of it. God will send a strong delusion on people that habitually, purposefully sin. He will turn their minds so they can't come back and think rationally and connect with Him. He has a point where He finally says, okay, that's it. You know, in the corporate world, I remember they would let people continue to have bad behavior until some period. And we used to say, well, they're giving them enough rope so he'll hang himself. Well, that's what God does. He lets the sin go on and on and on. And finally He says, that's enough. And He turns their minds so they can't do anything other than sinful behavior. And that seals their fate. Paul even said that in 1 Corinthians with some people. He said, there's no help for that person. I have to turn him over to Satan. And God does the same thing. I'm going to read from the first chapter of Romans for you, as we've looked at this before, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, in other words, lies. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So that they're without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, worshippers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Well, he's obviously talking about worshiping the things that are in the world as opposed to him. And finally, he's saying, we're even talking about people that are homosexuals. He said, you're outside of my will. I didn't create you to do that. Like I told you about the radio show I was asked to be on a number of years ago, and the guy brought that up. I didn't know he was going to do it. He pulled that on me, and he said, well, you know, the gay community has got their position and, you know, politics and all this. I said, wait a minute. God created us and our sexual body parts to work a certain way. They deviate from that. It's outside of God's will, what they're doing. That's the end of the story. I said, I just don't see any reason to endorse it or celebrate it or promote it. It's outside of God's design. End of story. And he didn't know what to say. And he told me later, man, I don't know how to answer that. I said, there isn't any answer. God made us a certain way. And now you've got all kinds of people that are saying, well, yeah, I look like a man, but really in here I'm a woman, so I better change. I better go to some surgeon and make some changes. And that is sin. That's evil. And it's the lies that get put into people that don't have God's Spirit living in them that'll follow through with these things. It is crazy, but they do it. And that's what God is describing here with these people that are outside of his will and living for the world, for the creature, which is us, and for what we want instead of what God wants. The very fact that these people are going to build this temple that God does not want and make a treaty just shows they're not listening to the prophets. They're not listening to God. All these things that Isaiah has written against them, they just don't care. They're blinded. And that blindness is causing them, or will cause them, because this is a prophecy that's yet future to us, a lot of problems. They have no idea what these problems are that are going to be coming on them. There are some good people, some contrite people, humble people that will be within the nation Israel during the tribulation, and they're going to be just like a group called the Essenes. They're not in the Bible, but they were a very pious group that couldn't stand what was taking place in Jerusalem with the Pharisees. So they left. They left and they went down by the Dead Sea. And we know of them from the writings of Josephus and Philo and a few other Jewish historians. And we know of them also from the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948. There was caves down around the Dead Sea at an area called Qumran. And there was an Arab boy was throwing rocks, and he threw one into one of these little caves there, and he heard something break. Whoa, what's that? He went into the cave, and he found these clay jars that had these scrolls in them. Now, bear in mind, this is 1948. These scrolls were written before the time of Christ. And what they did was reveal all the literature that the Jews had written, much of which is restated in the Old Testament. And when they got these things and the groups of the antiquity of Israel started examining them, they found word for word, it's exactly what we have in our Old Testament. Now, our Old Testament, what they did for years is the scribes would copy over the old documents when they began to perish, because they used to write these things on papyrus, which is made out of reeds, if you will, or even the ones that were going to last a long time would be animal skins. They called it vellum. Stuff only lasts a while. I mean, the paper that we got today, this acid-free paper, and that, it lasts a long time. They never had anything like that. So the scribes had to carefully copy everything. And you probably heard this said, well, that Bible's been copied so much, who knows what it is, and it's not accurate, and nobody really knows what it said originally. That all got put to sleep by the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they found almost every book in the Old Testament exactly as we have it today. So, these people that were living in these manners would start to persecute those real believers. The Lord says, I want people that tremble at my word, that believe me and know me. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, says the proverb. And God says, those are the people I want. There were people like that and will be in the tribulation. But what will happen is, and has happened, is others will hate the believers. The unbelievers will hate the believers. You watch the abortionist and the homosexual advocates, as soon as they get more control than what they have, will issue diatribes, laws, hatred, whatever they can against Christianity. They're doing it against bakers here and there that don't want to make a cake for a homosexual wedding. So they take them to court. And this is just starting, though. It's not where it's going. It's going where they will put people to death, because they will view us as the ones that cause them all their problems. You know, there's a truism, I was reading an article about this today, that the people that live with the mindset of anti-God, or leftism, if you will, the leftist, not necessarily liberals, but the leftist, they're unhappy. They're always unhappy. And they blame it all on the Christians. They blame everything on the Christians, and that's what is going to happen. That was going to happen. Now, I put a list in your notes there about all the persecutions that have come against the Jews and some of the early persecutions of the church. I won't go into those in great detail, but for the church, I would suggest, if you're interested, get Fox's Book of Martyrs. And he talks about some of the martyrs in the New Testament, like the Lord's brother James, who was the bishop at Jerusalem, and Stephen, who was stoned. But you get into the first century there, and a lot of the Romans, and even in the second century, persecuted the Jews and the Christians. I mean, it was fair a game for them to put Christians into the Colosseum and let the lions loose. And, you know, hungry lions. And the idea was, well, we'd take bets on seeing how long they last. Crazy as that is, they did it. They did it. And then the last one that I put in that list there is the number of persecutions that came about after about 388 A.D. by the Roman Catholic Church towards the genuine Bible-believing Christians. There's another good book out there for any that are interested called The Pilgrim Church by Ed Broadbent. And he goes into great detail about how Rome carried out their persecutions of people that just wanted to live peaceably and believe the Bible and live as a quiet life, loving the Lord. Now, I'm going to read from John 15 here, 17 to 23, where Jesus said this was going to happen. Here's what he says. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they had persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But if these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. In other words, they don't know God. And that's what he told to the Pharisees. He says, you guys are persecuting me because you don't know the one that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak or covering for their sin because he exposed it. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. And he said this to the Pharisees, religious leaders at the time. You guys say you're following Moses. No, you're not, because Moses said I was coming. And you deny that. The reason you hate me is because you hate God. And you just don't like your sins being exposed. Here's what he said in John 16. He says, they shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now this section of Scripture, verse 6 here, closes with a prophecy of divine judgment against the nations and against those people that fearfully obey God's word. The world will condemn us. The world will seek to destroy us because they think we're the source of all their problems. Now, the Hebrew people were offering these sacrifices in what the theologians call a synchristic manner. Synchronize means to put two things together. Well, they were putting these pagan religions and this unbelief together with these practices that they were supposed to go through in the temple. In other words, they were lying. They were just going through the motions, but they were really following the lies of Satan, and they were evil. So that is what they were doing. The Bible condemns these synchristic offerings. When God brings his final judgment on the world, they are going to be taken out at that time. And again, you sin long enough and God won't even let your mind come back from that and accept him. And I don't know what that is. I mean, I can't tell you how long-suffering God is, but he is long-suffering, but he will reach a point where I've had it. No more. I'm not going to let it happen. The humble, the contrite can rest assured that eventually God will justly deal with those that hate us. And they're going to repay all those people that did these things. You know, salvation comes only by belief in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The people of the Old Testament that loved God, when they died, they went to the good side of Sheol. Sheol is just a place of the dead. They didn't go to hell. And when Jesus died, he went and got them and took them to heaven during those 3 days that he was in the tomb. Because they loved God, but they were not going to heaven until the sacrifice had been made of the Messiah. And that's what's going to happen to those people that in the tribulation, they will, what we call them as tribulation saints, they will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation and go into the messianic kingdom in resurrected bodies. The Lord's intervention here at the end of the tribulation is characterized in Revelation 16, verse 17. In the last of the judgments, remember, in the book of Revelation, he has seals, eight of them. He has, or seven of them, excuse me. And he's got seven trumpets, each one of those a judgment, and then seven vials. And each one of these things, they're pouring out some terrible things on this earth. Famine and war and disease and just terrible, terrible things. Well, pretty close to the end, this last one is this last vial. And a great voice comes out of heaven announcing the trial of man, both spiritual and physical, has come to an end. In other words, the tribulation is getting ready to end. And the Hebrew word that gets used here is, that we get translated out in a tumult, is sha'on, sha'on. And it's only used in the Hebrew language in the Bible for a massive war of some sort. It describes like troops rushing in and the shock of the battle. I don't know if you remember, but when the war started in Iraq, it was called shock and awe at the beginning. And it was. I mean, the amount of armaments that they had, that the U.S. had brought over Baghdad and other places, is shock and awe. Well, that's the world here. Sha'on. That's the word here. This tumult. It's repeatedly used by Isaiah and Zechariah. It's mentioned and is described here by Joel, the prophet Joel, that all the nations are going to come against Jerusalem in his third chapter. Zechariah 14 says the same thing. All nations. In other words, that's this one world government that is gradually coming. You know, that's one of the biggest problems we had with the last president, Donald Trump, is that he was trying to keep America a sovereign country, and all these other people that were opposed to him were worldly people. They want to open the borders. They want to bring people in that don't have any basis being here. They want to get rid of all the rules, the laws, and have an international thought process. You know, before she passed, Ruth Bader Ginsburg was making rationale for some of her decisions based on what she called international law. What? That's where it's going, folks. It's going to happen. People are going to do this. There will be a one-world government, and the Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 describes it. The world will somehow be under one government, and there will be 10 geographic or financial regions of some sort, out of which those 10 regions, there will be an 11th, and that's what we call the Antichrist. He will come and he will kill three of the leaders of those 10 countries or regions or however. The Bible doesn't say what they are. It just said 10 kings, either controlling a geographic area or a financial area of some sort. And those other seven submit to him. And he's got total, complete power, just like Adolf Hitler did. Adolf Hitler did the same thing. He took over 1933 in Germany. And he engineered himself to have complete control of every aspect of that government. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. There will be recompense for the people that denied their brethren, that came against believers. God will take vengeance within the city and the external enemies. And his vengeance is going to be right in the midst of this long, big war that's coming. We're going to be gone. We will not be here as believers in the Lord Jesus. I don't know if we'll be able to see it from heaven or not, but we will not be here. It's an assurance. The Messiah is going to slaughter the army marching through the land and treading the nations under his feet, causing his garments to be bloodstained. And you know, we've looked at this earlier in Isaiah, where Isaiah asked, who is this that cometh from Bozrah with garments bloodstained, like somebody that was stomping wines in the vat? When the massive army of the Antichrist with soldiers from every nation in this world will be conquered by the Messiah. And this is, I'll close with this verse from Zechariah 14, chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, about describing what the end of that will be. And this shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite all the peoples that have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Jehovah shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and a wealth of all nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horses, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in those camps as that plague. Let us pray.